You have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. Please open it with us. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin, and encourage you to use that to follow along through the sermon. Let me read our passage for us. We're in Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the Colossian church. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. Let me read that for us as we begin this morning. This is God's Word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. May he bless what we've read. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Now, Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart through the ministry of your Spirit. We pray for his quickening and his illumination, Lord, that as we look at the passage, it would come alive to us. Lord, your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, may it pierce us this morning where it needs to. We pray, Father, that you would manifest yourself among us today. We pray that you would give us soft and tender hearts to hear your word. I pray, Father, for myself that you'd quicken me to preach, that you would strengthen me and give me a clear mind and a clear voice today. Help us now as we look into your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, it was no great secret what the Apostle Paul's ambition was. Don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that. His great ambition in life was to please the Lord. He says so explicitly. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Not only was this his ambition to please the Lord, in his letters he encouraged churches to hold the very same ambition. In his letter to the church at Thessalonica that we know as 1 Thessalonians, he wrote, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And then in his letter to the church at Ephesus, which we know as the book of Ephesians, Paul writes this, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And that's our goal as a church family. We want to discern. We want to find out as a congregation what pleases the Lord. We want to discover what brings Him glory. We want to pursue those things that please Him. And as we have mentioned over the last few weeks, like the church at Colossae, we want to be worthy of Christ's seal of approval. We've said that these verses, the verses that I've just read, are Paul's thanksgiving for the church, are like a seal of approval, both from Paul and also from Christ. And we've been asking this question, what would we have to do at New Covenant Bible Church to earn the very same seal of approval? What needs to be present in our body, in our church family, for us to receive Christ's seal of approval and the blessing of God? Well, Paul thanks God for three characteristics in the church at Colossae, and it's these very characteristics that we want to pursue at New Covenant Bible Church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first characteristic, and we said that we need to pursue fruits of grace. That is what we want to see here at New Covenant, fruits of grace. There were three, the well-known trio of faith, love, and hope. And then last week, we began to look at the second characteristic that Paul gives thanks to God for in the church at Colossae, and that is a flourishing gospel. We began to talk about this last week. We said, you remember that the gospel is the announcement from God's messenger that a great victory had been won, just as a herald in the Greek world would bring news of victory from the battlefront to a town. Excuse me. So we proclaim the great news of Christ's victory on the cross over sin and death. And by turning away from sin, repenting, and by trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior, our sin can be forgiven. That is the great news. That is the gospel proclamation. And we started to say that Paul said five things about the gospel. We saw three of them last Sunday. Let me remind you what they are. You can see them printed in your bulletin. We said first that the gospel was a proclamation of the truth. That proclamation, we said, can take several forms, but it is a specific proclamation with specific content about who Christ is and what He did on the cross to pay for our sin. It says in verse 5, "Of this you have heard in the word of the truth." It's not just any proclamation. It's not that God has a purpose for your life. It's not that God wants you to be fulfilled. The gospel proclamation is the proclamation that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross as your substitute to pay for sins. And by turning away from sin and trusting in Christ, you can be saved from those sins. That proclamation has to be heard and has to be understood. We looked at that word last week. It refers to a specific and thorough knowledge. It's not just enough to hear it. It's not just enough to say Jesus died for everybody. It's what's required is that you understand that Christ had to die for your sin. It's understanding that only God can give. It's what's called an awakening. And until that happens to you, my friend, you're not saved. It's something only God can give. We said it was a proclamation of the truth. The second thing we said last week on our flyby bird's eye view of this review is that the gospel bears fruit. We went at some length to describe that the good news, once heard and understood, bears fruit. A whole new order takes place. We bear fruit. We bear fruit necessarily. We bear fruit continually. And then the third thing we saw last week, excuse me, not only does the gospel bear fruit, it grows. It expands. That's the natural outcome of the gospel. As it takes root in our lives, not only does it bear fruit in us personally, it expands and grows in our witness. As people come to know in Christ, the gospel gains ground. We talked a lot about that last week, made some very specific applications to us as a church family, that we indeed need to look for that increase, and we have to see if it is increasing. Well, let me add two more things, and I know there's not room on your outline, so you're going to have to squeeze these in somewhere, but there's two more things I really felt that we needed to come back to say about the gospel, because we weren't done saying all there is to say about the gospel from these verses. Let me say a fourth thing that Paul says about the gospel this morning, and that's the gospel flourishes worldwide. This is significant. It is important. Look at verse 6 again, which says, "Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world." It is bearing fruit and growing. And John Calvin noted that this verse is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ's kingdom would extend from north to south, from east to west, and throughout all countries. We read about this prophecy, first of all, if you could put up Isaiah for me, in Isaiah 11. The prophet Isaiah said, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then we see that promise repeated in Matthew 24, where the Word of God says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, And then the end will come. Here in Colossians, we're seeing that fulfilled. But then in the book of Revelation, we see the ultimate triumph of Christ's gospel. In our next one, Revelation 5, excuse me, it says the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down before the Lamb, and they say, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Look at that, friend. Not only does the Bible say the gospel will triumph, but it indeed does triumph when we stand before Christ. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne of God. The gospel will not fail. I think, frankly, that most of us as North Americans don't believe that. I think we often view the progress of the gospel through our very narrow lens as North Americans. As we look at our country, we think the gospel is not doing what Paul said here, bearing fruit and growing. We think that the gospel in our nation is shrinking and shrinking. And we might think back to the northeastern part of our country. The place, the very seat of the first great awakening, that extraordinary period of a revival in the era of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Now granted, it's dark up there. But Christianity Today reported, I think 2 months ago, that there is a significant church planning movement in the city of New York. That churches are popping up, being planted all over the place. Churches like Tim Keller's church is bearing fruit and increasing. People are coming to Christ, yes, in New York City. There is the surge, the beginnings of a church planting movement in the Bay Area of California. We know personally, through reports of Epic International and our church planter Ashish, that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in India, specifically in the province of West Bengal. We hear continued reports about the gospel bearing fruit and increasing in Guatemala. We hear unbelievable reports through Alam Ministries, a ministry that we support, that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the country of Iran. That people are turning to the Lord in the underground church is growing and increasing. And to the icing on the cake, for years now, we have heard reports about the underground church in China, that especially in China, it seems, that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. There's a new book out called The Power to Save, a history of the gospel in China that traces the history and the fruit of God's Word from the 1800s up to the modern era. I think the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world in ways that you and me as North Americans are completely unaware of, and in ways that we could not possibly imagine. I might have mentioned this last week. I'm going to say it again. I think we're far too pessimistic. Isaac Watts wrote a great hymn that expresses what Paul is saying in this very phrase. It's a song called "Jesus Shall Reign." It says, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun," that sun, does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. Friend, the gospel, what we have to see about the gospel, it is not only is it supposed to bear fruit and increase here, it is bearing fruit and increasing worldwide. I believe we need to pray for that. You and I need to pray for Elam Ministries. You and I need to pray, Lord, bear fruit through your gospel in the church in Iran. The Lord is working in Iran. We need to pray for Ashish in the ministry of Epic in the province of West Bengal. We need to pray for Ashish and Sukadev, the church, and the other church planters, their network of church planters there. Friends, let's pray. Not just that the gospel would bear fruit and increase through us, but worldwide. It will bear fruit and increase. There's a great book. It's been around for years. It's called Operation World. I think it has a website. And you can go in, and I think it gives you a different country every day. The book does, at least, different chapters on different countries, how you can pray for the gospel to flourish there, because it is flourishing worldwide in ways we're oblivious to. Well, let me say one final thing, or let me point out one final thing that Paul says about the gospel. Fourth is that it flourishes worldwide, but fifthly, the gospel is the good news of God's grace. This is in the end of verse 6. I'll just read the whole thing and continue to the end this time. It says in verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What do we mean by the grace of God? We have said it so often, I think that it is casual, it's trite, we assume, we take it for granted about what the grace of God is. This is how I define the grace of God. God's, and I don't know if this is my definition, I probably got this somewhere, but I don't remember. So if you read this, then that's where I got it. God's help or favor given to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. I promise you, as North Americans, we don't comprehend what this means. The word that we don't understand is this one. God's help or favor to the undeserving. Are you out of your mind? Have you seen me, Pastor Rob? I'm clean cut. For Pete's sakes, I'm a Republican. And I tell you, I'm being a little facetious. I think North American churches have an odious sense of entitlement. And by odious, I mean it stinks. That we feel that, well, God should bless us after all. I don't think we get it. John MacArthur notes that grace is the very heart of the gospel. It is God's freely giving us the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, which we do not deserve and cannot earn. I think that is a phrase we stumble over, that we do not deserve and cannot earn. I think it's ingrained in each one of our sinful natures that there is something we do. But friend, there is nothing you can do to earn grace. It's an oxymoron when you talk about earning grace. You can't earn what is unearned. Every part of your salvation is a gift of God's grace. Let me show you. From start to finish, there is no part that is not something God gives. First of all, your understanding the gospel is a gift of God's grace. We saw this last Sunday. Let me show you again. Acts 16. One, this is Paul proclaiming the gospel in Philippi. One woman who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is that God-given understanding we've looked at length last week about. Understanding the gospel is a gift of God's grace. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. This from Acts 11. When they heard these things, they fell silent. Peter's reporting to the church at Jerusalem. They're listening to Peter's report about Gentiles coming to know Christ. And they say, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they, the council, glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also. Look at that. God has granted repentance that leads to life. If you've come to a point in your life where you have turned away from your sin, where you have turned your back on sin, where you have repented, then friend, God gave that to you. Repentance is not something we work up. Repentance is something that's a gift of God's grace. Faith or belief is a gift of God's grace. And this from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yes, you know this. Look what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So understanding the gospel, a gift of grace, repentance, a gift of grace, faith is a gift of God's grace. Fourthly, justification is a gift of God's grace. Being put in a right standing with God, being declared righteous by God, being justified is a gift of His grace. It says this in Romans 3:24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we know as well that our sanctification, our obedience, is also a gift of His grace. It is God's help or favor to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. Back in the era of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, they called him, preached at a church in London in the 1800s. There was another fairly well-known preacher across town named Joseph Parker. Both of these men occupied pulpits in London in that period of the 1800s. And on one occasion, Joseph Parker made a comment about the poor condition of the children who were admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. And you would clearly imagine London in the 1800s, children who are admitted to an orphanage were in deplorable condition most of the time. Spurgeon misunderstood his comments. Spurgeon thought Parker was talking about the orphanage itself. And so Spurgeon mounted his pulpit the next Sunday and blasted Parker from his own pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspaper. Londoners talked about it openly. It's surely a dark spot on Spurgeon's ministry. But the next Sunday, Londoners flocked to Parker's church to hear his rebuttal to Spurgeon's criticism. Joseph Parker entered his pulpit and said, I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here for the orphanage. The congregation was delighted. The ushers had to empty the plates three times. Through the week, later in that week after that Sunday, there came a knock on Joseph Parker's study, and it was Charles Spurgeon. He entered his study and said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." That is what the gospel is. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's not what we deserve. It's not what we earn. It's undeserved help or favor given with no thought of repayment. What should you do about that? You should praise God for His grace. Because you have nothing to boast of. I have nothing to boast of. That God saved us is completely His grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. And that should produce us in us praise. Praise God for His undeserved favor. Father, thank You that You saved me. That whatever I thought about it at the time, making a decision, I know that whatever that was, it was a gift from You. Father, thank You. It should produce praise. Genuine thanksgiving to God for His work. It not only should we praise Him, we should proclaim it. Because, friends, the world, the religions of our day, I don't believe fully comprehend grace. There's always something of works in so many other religions in our world. They don't comprehend that grace is undeserved. It's karma. You get back what you put in. Or something along those lines. We need to proclaim the gospel of God's free grace to those around us who don't know Christ. Praise, proclaim, is how we should apply this. Well, that's the fifth thing. I hope you found room to squeeze it in there somewhere that Paul says about the gospel. We want this characteristic to be pursued here. We want a flourishing gospel at New Covenant Bible Church. The gospel is a proclamation of the truth. The gospel bears fruit. The gospel increases. It flourishes worldwide. And the gospel is good news of God's grace. There's a third thing we want to pursue. Not only do we want to pursue fruits of grace, not only do we want to pursue a flourishing gospel, we want to pursue being faithful ministers. That's the third characteristic that Paul gives thanks for here in his thanksgiving to God to the church for the church at Colossae. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul's describing the faithful ministry of a man named Epaphras. And I think I can hear some of you start to think, well, these verses are for pastors and elders and ministry leaders and missionaries, but not people like me. And I think the great temptation when you see the heading faithful ministers is for you to check out. But I put faithful ministers plural so you can get the clear idea that this is talking to you. This is not just a verse or two for me or for the elder board or for our missionaries. These verses describe faithful ministry in the church, and they apply to us all. There are three traits of a faithful minister, or you might say three ships. I was studying this week. I saw three ships come sailing in: discipleship, apostleship. Ownership, and then apostleship. Let me point out the three ships that Paul talks about here, the characteristics, the traits of a faithful minister. First, discipleship. Verse 7 begins, just as you learned it from Epaphras. That word learned means to learn from someone as a teacher, to be someone's disciple. It's not talking about a hit and run kind of thing that you so often hear about. He shared the gospel with me on the plane. I never saw him again for the rest of my life. That happens, and God uses that. That's not what we're talking about here. It indicates that Epaphras had been a conscientious and thorough teacher of the gospel message. His mission had been no hit-and-run affair with minimal instruction. The truth had been fully explained and applied, says one commentator. And that's what you and I are called to do, friends. As faithful ministers of the gospel, we're called to faithfully instruct people in the gospel, not just tell them the good news and split. We are called to disciple them, to help them be followers of Christ, to build a disciple. This is, of course, what the Great Commission instructs us to in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, you've heard this from pulpits since you were in Sunday school, but I think most people have no idea how to do this. I think a lot of us would say, you know, Pastor Rob, no one has ever faithfully instructed me in the faith. No one has ever discipled me. How am I supposed to know? You stand up there and say, we're called to discipleship. How am I supposed to know how to disciple someone else? How am I supposed to know how to faithfully instruct someone else? Well, let me just make a really simple suggestion for us all. The Word of God calls us to instruct others, to disciple them. And I want to suggest that we simply get together with someone else and begin reading the Bible together. That's it. That's it. Get together with someone and begin reading the Bible together. You ladies who are more mature in the faith, God's Word calls you to disciple those who are younger in the faith. You men who are more mature in the faith, God calls you to disciple those who are younger than you in the faith. How should I do that? Well, get together with them and begin reading the Bible together. That's it. I've got a great little book for you here down front. I have four left. One-to-one Bible reading. And it gives you maybe a little help. It tells you how to read the Bible with someone who's doesn't know the Lord yet. How to read the Bible with someone who's a new Christian. How to read the Bible with someone who's been following the Lord for a little while. And it'll give you some suggestions along those lines about how to sit down and read the Bible with someone one-on-one. It took Christy an hour to read this on Friday. It's a skinny book, guys. It's something that all of us can handle. Here's the main thing I'm trying to say. Faithfully discipling someone, or discipleship, is not just something the elders do. It's something all of us sitting in the room who know Christ are called to do. And with a little instruction, and by the grace of God, we can all be faithful disciple makers. We can all faithfully instruct someone else in the faith. Yeah, simply by sitting down with someone and reading the Bible together and talking about what it says. Because the first trait of a faithful minister is discipleship. The first trait of a faithful minister is that they are a disciple maker. They instruct others in the faith. Well, there's another ship that comes sailing in, and that's ownership. Or the second trait of a faithful minister is that he knows he belongs to somebody else. Ownership. Verse 7 continues. It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And the word for servant here is the Greek word doulos. If you have an ESV in your hands, you got a footnote there that takes you to the bottom, and it says fellow bond servant, whatever that is. And that's how many of your translations translate the word servant or bond servant. But as John MacArthur has clearly demonstrated, the word doulos means slave, not bondservant, or not servant. There are other Greek words for servant. A lot of times we read the word servant in the New Testament, we think of somebody in a tuxedo serving mid-afternoon tea with a British accent. That's not what the word means. It means slave. Another commentator says the word doulos does not indicate a free individual serving another. Doulos describes someone in a permanent serving relationship to someone else. But John MacArthur suggests the reason it's not translated slave, I think he might be right, the reason it's not translated slave by most of our Bible versions is because of the negative association with the slavery of African Americans in the United States. You know, that's probably true. But he points out that the word slave had negative connotations back then. It's nothing new to have negative ideas swirling around the word slave. He says in the Greek world, slavery was the worst possible social position that you could be in. The Greeks had nothing but scorn for slaves. Slavery was utterly distasteful. They had no rights, no freedom, no ownership, no access to courts, no citizenship. Slaves didn't have a choice in whether or not they served their masters. They had to serve whether they liked it or not. They were completely subject to the will of their master. Servants were hired. Slaves were owned. Servants could quit. Slaves could not quit. Servants had wages. Slaves had no wages. And a slave's well-being, again, completely dependent on the will of the master, whether he was kind and benevolent or whether he was a tyrant. And this word slave is the language that the New Testament writers use again and again. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. That's Philippians 1:1. Peter, Simon Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his slave, John. Now, we would add quickly that the New Testament says we're also sons, and as sons, we're fellow heirs, and yet our fundamental mindset should be that we're not our own. You and I are not free to do as we please. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're really not free to do what you want to do? Well, you sang it. I assumed you believed it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Did you sing that? Oh, maybe we didn't sing that verse. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee. And you know what else you sang this morning? You sang to God, You are my King. You sang it several times. I was over there singing it too, and I heard you. You are my King. Are you free? I think as Americans, this really rubs us wrong. We are sons. We're fellow heirs. But we're called to have the mindset of a slave. And this is repeated throughout the New Testament. Let me show you. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians. It says there, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with the price. So glorify God in your body." And then a chapter later in 1 Corinthians 7, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free," that would be us, "when called, is a slave of Christ." There they translate it as slave. A slave of Christ. "You were bought with the price. Do not become slaves of men." And then from 1 Peter 2, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God." And then finally, at the end of our service to Christ, Luke's gospel tells us this, Luke 17, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say to Christ, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty.'" It's the language of the New Testament. Is it your language? That you're not free to do as you please. John Wesley wrote a covenant prayer that has been repeated through centuries, I guess. And here's a version of this prayer of John Wesley that expresses this very thought. And it's very similar to what we sang this morning. "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen." Well, guys, I have to tell you of what Luke 9:23 says, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus. It says, "And he," Jesus, "said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So maybe we all just need to stop for a moment and ask ourselves if that's really the way we think about ourselves in relation to Christ or not. If we're His slaves. Very uncomfortable, I know. But like Paul and like Epaphras, you and I are called as slaves of Christ. And that's the second trait of a faithful minister, is ownership. He understands that he's a slave of Jesus. Well, there's a third and final ship or a trait of a faithful messenger, and that's apostleship. Epaphras was a messenger of Paul. Back in Colossians 1, verse 7 concludes like this. It says, "He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And I've got a footnote by the word "your." And at the bottom it says, it could be translated "our." Some of your versions say "on our behalf." What's the difference? Why is that an important thing? Well, what Paul's doing, I believe, is describing Epaphras as someone he sent out to minister to the church at Colossae. Look at how he refers to him there in 7 again. He is a faithful minister. We hear the word minister and we think of somebody who works in a church. We think about youth ministers or music ministers or people like me who are called ministers. That's not what he means. The word carries the idea of someone who carries out the commands of another. It's a minister in the way a king would have various ministers in his court, other people who carried out his commands. That's the kind of minister Paul has in mind. Epaphras was his minister. Epaphras was carrying out Paul's wishes. Epaphras was Paul's apostle, if you think of it that way. Not capital A apostle, not one of the men who witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead, but a small a, a little a apostle, as someone sent out, just like you and I are little a apostles, not capital A apostles. Epaphras probably came to faith in Christ while Paul was in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for about 2 years. If you could put our map up, guys. Ephesus, the province of Asia, is right over here. And Paul stayed here for about 2 years. Paul experienced profound danger at Ephesus. His life was threatened, but in spite of a very dangerous situation there, he had a very effective ministry. Our next one, Acts 19:10, tells us this continued, that is his ministry, for 2 years. Look at that. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Means the population in general, not probably every single person, but we think Epaphras was one of those all who heard. And go to our map again. What happened was Paul probably led him to the Lord, and then Paul sent Epaphras from Ephesus back to the Lycus River Valley. This is the Lycus River here, and people believe that it was Epaphras who planted the church at Laodicea, Colossae, which is what our letter is about, and Hierapolis. Those are all three mentioned in our book. Epaphras was Paul's church planter, is what he was. He was Paul's apostle, his missionary to the Lycus Valley. Well, you and I are called, friend, to go. You and I are not capital A apostles. You and I are small a apostles. We are sent ones. You've already looked at Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore. Let me point out John 20. This is the Great Commission kind of in John's Gospel. It says, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then finally from Mark 16, and he said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's you and I. We've been sent. And that's the third trait of a faithful minister, apostleship. He is sent by Jesus Christ. Well, like Paul, we want to make it our ambition to please the Lord. And at New Covenant, we want to discover what brings glory to God. And like the church at Colossae, we want to be worthy of that seal of approval that Christ put on it. And so what needs to be present here for that to take place? For us to be fully pleasing to the Lord. There's the same three characteristics we've looked at for the past three Sundays. What needs to be here is fruits of grace, faith, and love for all the saints, and hope laid up in heaven. And the second characteristic that needs to be present here at New Covenant is a gospel that flourishes, a proclamation of the truth, a gospel that bears fruit, a gospel that increases, a gospel that flourishes worldwide, a gospel that is the good news of God's grace. And the third characteristic that we need to have here is not just a faithful minister, but faithful ministers. Ministers who practice discipleship, who instruct others. Ministers who understand ownership, that they're slaves. And ministers who grasp their apostleship, that they've been sent. So how is it here at New Covenant? Well, How's it with you? As a slave of Jesus, as His apostle, do you see yourself that way? He is calling you. And from Colossians, we could say He is calling you from His Word this morning to take this and use it in the life of somebody else to instruct them in the faith. Husbands, with your wives and your children. Moms, with your children. Ladies, with younger ladies in the church. Gentlemen, with our younger men in the church. Right today, God is pushing this out to you and saying, go instruct others in the faith. Now, if you think I'm stretching it, I don't think I am, because we just read it right here in black and white from Colossians chapter 1, page 1615 in my Bible. He is pushing it out to you and say, that's what you're called to do. In the same breath, He's saying not only use the Word with those who know Christ, He is pushing it even further and saying with somebody who doesn't know the Lord too. Hey, you know, you've been asking questions at work here, and man, you want to go grab coffee? And you know, maybe I'm just lobbing this out to you. You know, I read the Bible a lot. I don't know if you've ever looked at it. Maybe we can grab a cup of coffee and read the Bible, just like one chapter, and just talk about what it says. No pressure. If you don't want to do it, it's fine. But you know, I'll leave it with you. Do you even have a Bible? Something like that. I think that's what God's calling us to. Because, you know, we want to bear fruit. I want you to bear fruit. I want to bear fruit in my life. But we also want to increase. That means gain ground. That means expand. We don't care about expanding for the sake of expansion. Who cares? Building projects are miserable. But what about people entering the kingdom of God? That we want to see, and really we need to say that we must see. Because if we don't evangelize, we fossilize. So take these three characteristics, I lay them before you, and encourage you to prayerfully look through them and say, okay, where am I in this? And go back through the fruits of grace and the flourishing gospel and the faithful ministries. Are you that? Let me pray for us. Spirit of God, please come and do your work of conviction and start with me and show me where I need to take these characteristics and apply them. And Father, as a church family, send your Spirit to do His work of conviction, to show us where we need to grow as a church family. And by your good Spirit, help us with your grace to do that. Let the gospel be clear here, Father. Let the good news about Jesus ring out not only from the pulpit by your mercy, but also from our lips in our neighborhoods. It must. At work with our coworkers, at school with our friends. Let us be faithful ministers. Let us use your word to instruct someone else just by reading the Bible together. We need to have our tree shaken. Lord, I think we need to be stirred a little to do this. So we will pray that you will do that mercifully. We trust you to do it in a way that furthers your kingdom and brings you glory. But this is what we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. We gather to worship. scatter to witness. You're dismissed.